our scripture passage for the night, which is the conclusion of our little series in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. It's a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it's a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money and from covetousness. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. He must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God does endure forever. Let us pray. Lord, we ask now that as we again turn our attention to seek you in your word in the way that you have appointed, that, Lord, you would come now and speak to us. Illumine our understanding. Give us hearts that are meek and humble and believing, and grant that we hear Christ speak to us for our well-being and your glory. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. Well, it's a scientific fact, and I actually looked it up, and Pascal is credited with the one who really worked it out, that water or liquid seeks its own level. And so you have water towers that create water pressure, because the water actually will seek to go higher, seeking the level of its source. Now, that which is true physically is certainly true spiritually, particularly when we think about the congregation of God's people. The people of the congregation normally will rise to no higher spirituality than the spirituality of its leadership, the spirituality of its eldership. And that's why, as Paul is dealing here now with the church and how she behaves and structures herself, and we've looked at theological issues in chapter 1 and what she should believe and teach and how she should teach and glory in the gospel, and then this morning considering the church's attitude toward the world, that we must always have one eye on our neighbors who are unconverted, and how we then structure ourselves, particularly with respect to internal leadership, authority, and corporate worship. Paul now moves to the leadership of the well-structured church. For one will not have a profitable church without elders raised up by God according to these standards. Now, as we look at the qualifications for elders, please keep in mind that this does not mean that since you're not in the process of selecting elders that you can simply turn off your mind tonight. Because as I'll seek to show you, that which is the pattern of spiritual maturity in the eldership is to be the goal of the life of every member of the congregation as the particular qualifications would apply to you as a man or a woman or even as a boy or a girl. Now, I want to show you from this brief paragraph that's packed is that because of the importance of the office of elder, the elder must be a man who is committed to personal godliness and to godliness in his home and church relationships. Personal godliness, godliness in his family and in his church relationships and functions. So we're going to look at the important office of elder very briefly, as Paul gives us that preface, and then at personal qualifications, domestic qualifications, and ecclesiastical or church qualifications. Now, if you look at verse 1, Paul lays down for us why this is so important. The importance of office, it's a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of the overseer, it's a fine work he desires to do. Now the statement, it's a trustworthy statement. It's the second of these five Pauline statements. We saw the first one yesterday. It's a trustworthy statement full of acceptation. And these are little confessions that they are one of the, they form part of the argument for the church making confessions and creeds and catechisms. They're not biblical statements, but they are summaries of biblical truth. In fact, you would really have a hard time finding another passage of Scripture that says it exactly this way. But what Paul is doing is summarizing what the Bible says about office bearing in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is a statement that's to be accepted by the church, that if any man aspires to the office of overseer, it's a fine work he desires to do. Now, the word overseer, perhaps your Bible has a footnote, is actually the Greek word for the office of bishop. And in the history of the church, this word eventually was changed to refer to an office in a hierarchical church government, such as in episcopacy or Romanism. But as it is used in Scripture, this word for bishop comes from a Hebrew word that has to do with oversight. And it's used for God exercising a visitation and oversight over the people and over the priests and Levites exercising such oversight as well. When we read here then of the office of bishop, we're to understand that in the Bible, the bishop is the same office as elder. Now we see this a couple of places in Acts 20, where I won't read, but when Paul summons the elders from Ephesus to meet with him in Miletus, he then speaks to them of their work as bishops. But here in Titus, for example, chapter 1, Paul puts the two together as well in a list comparable or similar to what we have in 1 Timothy 3. Verse 5, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. And then he will go on and speak of these elders then as bishops or overseers in verse 7. The overseer or the bishop must be above reproach as God's steward. So we learn here that the New Testament bishop and the New Testament elder are terms that refer to the same office bearer. Now, they have within them the nuance with respect to that office. Elder refers to a man with respect to his spiritual maturity. Normally, that maturity comes, that spirituality and wisdom comes with a physical maturity, but can also come by the Spirit in a much younger man. But it has to do, actually quite pointedly, with most of the qualifications that Paul will give here. Whereas bishop refers to the work of the man that has this office. Now, in the Greek, in verse 2, an overseer, that term of this word bishop refers to his work of overseeing. And here we have then the responsibility of the elder bishop, and that is, it's a responsibility to care for, to come back to that Hebrew concept, to make a spiritual visitation, oversight of the flock of God's people. So the trustworthy statement then is that it's a fine work, it's noble, it is dignified. I think this word fine is a word we saw earlier that we would translate dignity. Remember we talked about gravitas, there's a weight to it. But Paul introduces the office of its worth by saying that if any man aspires to this office, he is desiring to do a really good, fine, dignified work for the sake of the church. Now, what does it mean to aspire to the office? Well, what the apostle is teaching us is that most often when the Holy Spirit, Christ through the Spirit, calls a man to church office, whether it be teaching elder, ruling elder, or deacon, he puts a desire within his heart. That desire is not wrong. We candidly admit that men that would come into the gospel ministry come because they have a desire. Well, why should not a man have a desire to be a ruling elder or a deacon in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? Sometimes that desire grows up within a man. Other times it will be the responsibility, or is the responsibility, of the elders as they look at men in the church to go to a man and say, we see in you a potential for the office of deacon or the office of elder. We would like you to pray about it. We'd like you to prepare yourself thereunto. And here are some things that we think you should work on in terms of being qualified for that office. At the end of the day, though, that man, through that challenge of his officers, must then begin to desire the office. So it is a dignified and good work for the sake of the church. It's the work that we saw in the Confession of Faith, that in the visible church, God has given officers and the word and ordinances for the gathering and perfecting of his church. The church is incomplete without these offices. A church can function with elders because elders must have all the qualifications of deacons as well as the qualification of elders. And it is upon them then to do that work as well. But the balanced church in God's providence is the church in which God raises up deacons as well as elders. And it's something for which we should pray. It's something that you young men should pray and ask God if he would call you into the ministry. I'm quite serious. Every time I talk to young men, I say you ought to pray that God will call you in the ministry. He might not. And of course, if he is, he'll then begin to give you that desire that for some young men, they can't at that point imagine it. And it might be that God has a very other good calling for that young man. But we need our young men to begin praying this way, and as parents and elders to instruct them to pray in this way. And for the ministry, and then other men in the congregation. You need to look at your lives as we go through these things, and where am I lacking? The church needs me in some way. We all have gifts to be used for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. What can I be doing? How should I prepare myself thereunto? And of course, as I've mentioned, and we'll come back to, all these things also apply to all of us as members of the church. So because it's such an important office, Paul now goes on to lay out the qualifications and gifts respect to that office. And he begins now with what I'm calling personal qualifications in verses 2 and 3. An overseer or a bishop or one who exercises that work must be above reproach. The husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine, or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. Now, the banner, the overarching qualification here is when he says that this man must be above reproach. And that word means that he is to be blameless. Now, to be blameless in the Bible is not to be sinless. You know that. Noah was blameless. Abraham was told, walk before me blameless. Job was described as a blameless man. But it is to be a man who has a composite character of spiritual maturity, who then is an example to the flock. That's one of the reasons these qualifications are so important. the ruling elder, the minister, must be able to say to God's people, you follow me as I follow Christ. We must set a pattern, an example. This is part of that water rising to the highest possible level. Now you begin to see then why these qualifications are important for all of us. For if we are to follow them as they follow Christ, that means we must be seeking these same spiritual characteristics in our own walk with the Lord. As I said, a blameless man is not a sinless man. And one of the ways that men, women, boys, and girls walk blameless before God is to be quite honest about their sin. And so when we sin, we keep short accounts with God and with one another. When we sin, we ask God to forgive us, and then we go to before whomever we sinned or against whom we sinned, and we ask their forgiveness. And then we move on with life. That's maintaining a good conscience. So all the qualifications, but particularly now these five areas of personal qualifications, come under this umbrella, this banner of being a man, and it should be a desire for every Christian to be a Christian who is blameless, who's walking in a mature and godly manner with sincere faith. We could actually take those three terms we looked at, a pure heart, a good conscience, and sincere faith, the outlines of a godly, blameless man or woman. Well, the first qualification then under the umbrella that Paul gives to us is must be morally pure. Now, Paul puts it in this way, that the elder is to be the husband of one wife or a one-woman man. Now, he's writing in the context of pagan converts, many of whom had been polygamous. And what he's saying here is that a man might be a very godly man in the congregation, and yet he has more than one wife. And that in itself disqualifies him from serving as an elder. He's not free to put away the other wives and take one. No, he's responsible now to be a proper husband to those wives to whom he was married when he was converted. But he, as long as those ladies are living, may not suffer, may not be then an elder in the church. But by inference then, what Paul is advocating here is monogamy. And what Paul advocates in monogamy is, of course, sexual purity. He is saying that a man that is improperly divorced and has not biblically dealt with that divorce may not be an elder. But he's going much more deeply. He's talking now about chastity and purity, moral, sexual purity. And so the man who is going to serve as an elder is to be one then who avoids all sexual sins of fornication, of pornography, of drunkenness, and all the other violations of the seventh commandment. A man who is chaste in his thoughts, and that's the difficult part, but particularly in his words and his actions, to be a chaste man, a morally pure man. But obviously that applies to all of us, doesn't it? There's not a double standard here. This is God's standard for the sexual conduct of the people of God. The next qualification, personal qualification that Paul gives to us is temperance. And that is worked out particularly in verse 3, not addicted to wine. Now, temperance has to do with self-control, being moderate in all of our habits. Now, he takes the species, so to speak, of the genus and talks about not being addicted to wine. You notice the Bible never forbids the use of alcoholic beverages. It only calls us to be temperate in our use of alcoholic beverages and not to be addicted. Now, if a man is controlling himself, if he's temperate, then that's going to be reflected in his use of alcohol or any other substances, drugs, narcotics, or whatever. But, of course, it's broader than that. A man then must be self-controlled in his use of tobacco, caffeine, whatever it is, that, physical things that he likes. He's not to be a glutton. He's to exercise self-control. At the end of the day, when Paul talks about temperate, he's talking about one who's moderate in all of his habits, his work, his recreation, his hobbies, whatever it is that he does, he's to exercise those things in moderation. For all things, Paul says, are profitable, but not all things are edifying. And we must then not be addicted to anything. Again, we all see the application of this. It's when you're young, boys and girls, that you develop habits of self-control. Your parents work with you in developing habits of self-control. And you seek God's grace then to be temperate and self-controlled. And so all of us, then as we grow in Christ, seek to develop this spiritual mark, this self-control in our character. The third qualification that Paul mentions here is what I'm going to call a spiritual maturity. And he summarizes that in verse 2, being prudent and respectable. The word prudent means to be wise and sober and careful in one's life and lifestyle. And the second word that accompanies it, respectable, well, that's the word that we had this morning with respect to the dress of women in verse 9. I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing. Now, the word clothing is simply a word for clothing. But the word proper, as I said this morning, has to do with dignity and that which would attract respect from others. And respectable means dignity. It means that we behave ourselves in such a way that people recognize our maturity and that we're not fools. We don't behave as clowns. And that well, one of the best words, I think, today for this is venerable. That's a long-lost word. I pray that in my 70s, God might make me venerable. To have that dignity and that respect that people will recognize for the sake of the glory of Christ. And again, that's something all of us want to have. We want to be those who are wise in our decision-making and in our conduct, and that we behave ourselves in such a way that we do not detract from the glory of Christ and the gospel. Now, as I mentioned this morning, if this word applies to a woman's dress, that she should dress in a way that reflects that dignity, I have particularly thought about elders in their work. That in their work, in the church courts, in family visitation, they need to be dressing according to their office, not according to the casualness of our culture. They set the pattern for us in corporate worship. They should do so at Presbytery, General Assembly, and family visits, teaching. They should dress in a way that reflects the dignity of their office. I can remember when I was in seminary, and just a simple seminary student, and I attended a presbytery meeting, and I had on, I guess, a pair of blue jeans, some loafers, shirt, and my former pastor pulled me aside and rebuked me. He says, "This is no way to dress to come to the court of the church." And I thank him for that. I've never again, by God's grace, approached that work dressed casually or informally. And I think that's important. As I said this morning, it's also important with respect to worship, that we are coming to do a holy work. There's nothing more important than the work that you and I are doing when we come into the presence of God, the throne room of heaven, and we should dress then with respectability and dignity. So he's to be a morally pure man. He is to be a man who is temperate, who's self-controlled. He is to be spiritually mature. And then Paul says that he is to be a gentleman. Somewhere along the way, gentleman, the term, began to think about status and dress and whatever. But that's not what the word should mean. Notice what Paul says there in verse 3. He's to be not pugnacious, but gentle and peaceable. Not pugnacious. Not quick to anger. That means not to be a fighter. Perhaps comes from the Latin word for fist. He's not to be one given to wrath. Not one easily angered on the negative side. And we looked at that this morning when we saw that one of the qualifications for the man that leads in prayer is that he is not to be a man of wrath, without wrath. Lift up holy hands without wrath. But notice the positive side of this. He is to be gentle and peaceable. That word peaceable could actually mean not warlike, but just the opposite. And gentle, kind, and sympathetic, and understanding. This afternoon, I thought about the description of biblical wisdom in James chapter 3, verse 17. The wisdom from above is first pure, but then notice, peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. There's that word gentle, to be kind and approachable, to be a peacemaker. I love the word translated reasonable. It means willing to yield, not insisting on my own rights, but willing to yield. We'll get back to the idea of not being disputatious that we had this morning as well. One who doesn't have to win every argument or every discussion, but one who is willing to listen and one who then operates within the people of God as a peacemaker. And then we see that he is to be a contented man, free from the love of money. Now, the majority text, so in the New King James, you've got that not covetous. And I think that belongs here. You've got the same relationship to what he says about not having the love of money to contentment as we have that earlier relationship of not addicted to much wine temperance. So the 10th commandment calls us to rest in God, to be content with our lot, to be content with His providence in our lives, to be content with the place where He has put us in His congregation. One of the things involved in contentment then is contentment with our physical resources. And it's particularly true of office bearers that we don't go into our office for the sake of personal gain, either financial or business or reputation or whatever, but that we go into our office for a love of Christ and His glory and for seeking the well-being of the flock of the Lord Jesus Christ. This contentment means then that when a man's not recognized at the same level as another office bearer, that he recognizes that's God's hand in it. Or another person in the congregation is not recognized for what they think their strengths and gifts are, and they get disgruntled because they have been passed by. No, we're to be content with God's providential rule. When we are suffering, when He calls us to go through the valley of the shadow of death, then there is to be a contentment to say with the hymn writer, "Whate'er my God ordains is right." Not a gritting of our teeth and a bearing of it, but a gentle, faithful submission to the will of God. Personal qualifications for the eldership. Personal qualifications then for everyone who has been brought into union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Things then that you want to cultivate in your children and that we continue to want to cultivate in one another. Things that we aim at then. When we talked about the goal of our teaching is love. Love is fleshed out in terms of the commandments. Again, it occurred to me this afternoon that if you take these five areas, you've got all of the second table of God's law. Now, we'll come next to the relationship to wife and children, but you've got the fifth commandment there. You've got the sixth commandment with respect to anger and wrath, the seventh commandment with respect to moral purity, the eighth commandment in terms of our lack of greed and our proper use of our possessions, the ninth commandment in terms of our speech, and of course the tenth commandment in terms of contentment. And so it's the pattern for all of us. And it's the pattern then for us who are elders, for us who would be elders, and for men who would prepare themselves for the gospel ministry. So we see the important office. We see the personal qualifications. We look in the third place at what I'm calling domestic qualifications in verses 4 and 5. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And then we're told earlier that he is to be a man who's given to hospitality. So, two things here. And the first is managing his household well, and there's two parts of that. Under this general rubric, Paul, in the first place, is dealing with a man's relationship to his wife. The man is responsible to manage the household. He is responsible, like Truman. The buck stops here. Whatever the nature of the home is, whatever's going on in that home, is ultimately his responsibility. But managing does not mean doing. So managing means that the head of the household is ascertaining that all the things needful for a properly run household are being done. And his wife will do some of those things, and he will do some of those things, and the children will do some of those things. And the division of labor really has to do with gifts and interest. We were looking at a British mystery, and there was this section in there where there was this arrogant professor at Oxford, and his wife had to bring him the checkbook for him to sign the check, because he didn't think that women had ability even to manage a checkbook. But in fact, some of you ladies will be much more adept at managing the checkbook than your husbands are. And if that's the case, you should be managing the checkbook and the family budget. It might even be the case that your wife likes to cut the grass and you like to vacuum. There's nothing wrong with either one of those. It's just you divide these things up according to gifts and interest. But it must be managed. But the second part of managing one's household then with the wife is that she must be in submission. And I'm glad that the pastor selected Ephesians chapter 5 as the reading there, where Paul clearly instructs wives to be in submission and to obey their husbands in all things. Now, of course, the all things, it was qualified as long as they do not ask you to do something that's contrary to the Word of God. But besides that, then you are to be in submission. That doesn't mean the husband should be a dictator. He shouldn't. She's the helper corresponding to your needs, and thus you are partners, and you discuss the decisions. But after discussion, if the decision cannot be reached by that way, the husband must make the final decision. And then it's the wife's responsibility joyfully to submit. My wife and I were just working with a couple a week ago yesterday on this very issue. That's where real submission comes to play, when a decision is made and the wife is not comfortable with that decision. She still must submit. The third part, though, of managing one's household well is to love the wife sacrificially. Again, the pattern. So the wife is submissive to the husband as the church is to Christ, but the husband must then love his wife sacrificially. Christ loves the church. Again, the decisions that the husband makes then are not for himself, but as Christ is making all things for the purification of his church, the decisions that we make as husbands and fathers must be for the well-being of our wives and our children. That must be the great aim and goal in all those decisions that are made, that we love them then sacrificially. So he must manage the family well and interact properly with his wife. And then he must manage the household by managing his children well. And there Paul says that he must keep his children under control with all dignity. Now Titus, again, expands on this one for us, where he says in verse 6, he's to be a husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. That's obviously the exposition of what Paul means by having children under control. Now he's to do so with all dignity, not as a tyrant, not in wrath and anger. Paul warns us in Colossians in the parallel commandment with Ephesians 5 that we must not provoke our children to wrath by a heavy-handed, irrational, or angry ruling of them. It must again be with dignity, with that which will engender reverence, awe, and proper response. But what does it mean to have them in control? Well, that's where Titus teaches us that as our children live at home, they must live at home covenantally faithful. Covenantally faithful. He's not requiring conversion, because that is a pure work of God and no one else. But no, it is to live a lifestyle, because our children are in the covenant, are members of the church, whether they have yet communed or not, they are to be reckoned as believers. They're to have a lifestyle that affirms the truth of Christ and the gospel, and that negatively they must not be accused of dissipation or rebellion. Now, if a man in the congregation or an elder has a teenager who is living a rebellious life, living in contempt of their parents, the parents then must bring that child to the elders. And the elders will work with the parents in discipline and in church discipline. And covenant children at times will have to be excommunicated, even if they're not yet at the table. There'll come a time when they're older, they can be put out of the church if they've not owned Christ. But if they are communicant members, they can come under church discipline with regard to that. Now, a man in that situation needs to go to his brother elders. Here's the situation. What do you think I should do? Now, sometimes it is not directly related to the man's pedagogy with his children, but they've become rebellious. And at that point, I always encourage that at least a man takes a leave of absence, if for no other reason, so he can pour himself into this child that is causing great difficulty, who's living in rebellion against God. But at other times, it will mean, in fact, that as his brother elders work with him, that he really, at this point, is not qualified and needs to work on those things for himself as well as for his children. Now, what about the young person now who leaves home and goes off and is living his own life? I had a son that did that. At home, you could say that he was believing. He was not dissolute, rebellious. But when he went off to school, eventually he began to manifest a heart of rebellion against God. Now, did that disqualify me for the ministry? Well, I went to the board of the seminary. I said, here's what's happened. I'll step down if you think I should. But as we talked, they said, no, we don't think this is something that lies directly at your feet. I felt it did. If you've had that experience, you know how awful it is. And you confess your sins and you plead with God. But so it doesn't mean that, and there are some in your presbytery that have taught that if even an older son, even if by this point he has children of his own, and he apostatizes, that you should step down from the ministry. The Bible does not teach that. Eli was not told to step down. He was severely chastened. And it was, to some degree, his fault. Samuel didn't step down. But it is a serious issue. We must take much more seriously the behavior of our children. And again, children, my children knew when they were little that if they rebelled against God, that I would leave the ministry. You know, I wanted them to understand how serious it was, their behavior in the covenant. So we must manage our households well. And then we second, and the grounds that he gives for that then is, if you can't do that, then how can you manage the church? Your little family is your household. The church is your big family. If you cannot exercise proper godly leadership in the household, you cannot do so in the church of God. This is not saying, though, that an elder, a minister, must be a married man. The Savior teaches us that there are some who are made eunuchs by God for the sake of the kingdom. And there'll be those men that God will call to singleness for the sake of ministry. And they would have been hindered if a man had to be a married man to be an officer in the church. But even a single man has a household. He runs things. And so how is he managing his household? What are his relationships? What are his business relationships? What does his house look like? Those are the kind of things that one would consider. Now, the other part of domestic qualifications has to do with being hospitable, given to hospitality. We must immediately get rid of the notion that hospitality is a gift. No place in Scripture is hospitality a gift. Hospitality is a biblical responsibility for the brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. And it simply means using our homes as places of Christian fellowship, ministry, and service to the body, to the unconverted, to the stranger who is passing through. That's a responsibility of all of us. You don't have to have nice things or fancy meals. Sometimes the most enjoyable part is saying, come over to the house tonight after church. We're going to eat leftovers. We don't even know what's there. But we need to be given to hospitality. But obviously, the elders then must be leading us in this Christian virtue, in the exercise of this responsibility. And so they must be men who, with their wives, are given to this work of hospitality, having open hearts and open homes to the people of God and to others who are in need. There'll be some that be called to a more radical form of hospitality. Now, if you ladies read Rosaria Butterfield's book, that ain't hospitality. That is using your home for evangelism. It's important. There's a radical hospitality where in the past we've had people live with us on a number of different occasions, but not all are called to that. But all are called to use their homes to entertain others in the body of Christ or who come within the body of Christ. So those are the domestic qualifications. So we've seen the importance, the personal, the domestic. We look then in the last place at what I'm calling the ecclesiastical qualifications. Now here we begin to move from spiritual qualifications to giftedness. And there are three things to which I would draw your attention. In the first place, in verse 2, he is to be able or apt to teach. Again, Titus expands on that for us at the end of his list, where he says that, verse 9, the elder must hold fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching. Very interesting. It gets that standard again of a confessional standard. So you're holding to the faithful word, but it is in accordance with a standard of apostolic doctrine, which we would have in our confessions, so that he'll be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. This begins then that a man who's going to serve as an elder in the church must be a man who is versed in the truths of Scripture and the confession and catechism and grows in his grasp and knowledge of those things, that he is a man who studies the Word of God, both its doctrines and its practices. This does not mean that all men who serve as elders have to be able to teach publicly. That's a gift that will be given to some elders, and they should exercise it. Some will, in fact, be so gifted that they can develop the gift of exhortation and fill the pulpit. But what it does mean is everyone who is a elder in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ must be so knowledgeable in the truth that he can exhort in sound doctrine, encouraging people in the pursuit of truth, and can refute error. This will take place in pastoral visitation. It takes place in counseling. It takes place in normal conversations. And all elders must have that spiritual adeptness, being apt to teach. The second ecclesiastical qualification is he must have a gift of leadership. Now, Paul has said that if he doesn't manage his household, how is he going to manage the church? He must be one who takes care of the church of God. In Romans chapter 12, where the apostle gives us the gifts that must be found in all the gifts in the minister, at least six of the gifts in the ruling elders and three in the deacons. But he talks about those who lead must do so with diligence, that there is this gift of leadership in the church. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 28, Paul calls that the gift of administration. So the elder must be a man who's like the men of Issachar in 1 Chronicles 12, who knew the times and what the people should do. That's leadership. The elder must be able, with his brother elders, none of us have all the strengths of these gifts in ourselves, to ascertain what the church ought to be, what this particular church needs to be, what this particular church is. What do we do now to move forward? What do we do to implement plans of evangelism and nurture and the various things? The visionaries, some more so than others, vision setters, but working together to lead the church forward in seeking the will of God for that particular congregation. And then the last ecclesiastical qualification is that he is to be tested. And so Paul says then at the end of this that he must not be a new convert in verse 6, so he'll not become conceited and fall into condemnation incurred by the devil. He must have a good reputation with those outside the church so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. And I say tested. That's what he says with respect to deacons in the next list in verse 10. These men must also first be tested. Now the deacon man is tested in terms of you're watching him. Is he a servant in the congregation? But to test the qualifications and gifts of a man for the eldership, you must be able to observe his spiritual maturity. You must be able to evaluate him according to these various qualifications. And you must protect him. When Paul says that he's not to be a new convert, the word is a neophyte. That he's not one new to the faith, because one new to the faith could in no way have or model these qualifications. But moreover, there was a great danger, he said, in taking a new Christian, placing him into a place of spiritual prominence in the life of the congregation, that he can become proud. I'm fearful sometimes for some of my graduates, some very gifted men. And I think of a case of a couple of these men. I think the church pushed them, others pushed them into positions as young men out of seminary that I thought they shouldn't be doing. And I've seen a deleterious effect in those men. It's a dangerous thing. And the church must be aware of that. The same as what the church does with new converts. I remember what they did to Bob Dylan and to others, you know, and they're new Christian, and suddenly they're the next Christian superstar. And most of them are meteors and flashing stars that soon burn out. No, the danger of the neophyte is to become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. In other words, at best he will fall into sin, and at worst he will apostatize. And he will never have been converted, and he will come under that awful condemnation. Depart from me, I never knew you. And so you push a man into office and you ruin him spiritually. But another reason for this is he must have a good reputation with those outside the church. He's a new Christian, and people around him knew him before he was a Christian. And suddenly you put him into eldership, and immediately there's reproach. Reproach in the minds of people. Well, if that guy's an elder in the church, he's no different than I am. And he brings reproach on himself. He brings reproach on the church. And he then can fall into the snares of the devil and into many temptations. And so we must test men. That's why we go to men. We say, now here are the issues we want you to work on. We want you to prayerfully prepare yourself. Seek God's will. And grow in these areas. So this is what the overseer should be and look like. Because of the importance of the office, he's to have these spiritual and family and church qualifications. Now, three things to keep in mind when we think about these things. In the first place, it doesn't mean that any man is perfect. None of us hold these things in a degree of perfection that we would want, or that the ideal is that is set before us. And we need to recognize that and not then become discouraged as we look at our lives, but rather to maintain that good conscience as we see our sins and our failures, is to confess those things and to cast ourselves on Christ. And dear friends, that's the same for you. Surely, like me, when you think about these things, you are easily discouraged. I trust that we all are convicted of sin, but we don't remain in ourselves. We look to Christ, we confess our sins, and we plead for growth. But a second thing to keep in mind for the office bearer is that he must have these things comprehensively. That's not required of you as you're growing, but because he's to be the pattern for the flock, which means 80% doesn't work, 99% doesn't work. That as office bearers in church, we must have some degree of maturity in all these areas. And the church must not make exception for a man. Well, you know, he's got 8 out of 10. Well, good. Now let's pray for the other two before we place him into office. And the third thing to keep in mind here is that they're also progressive. What is it we call sanctification? Progressive sanctification. None of us should ever be satisfied. So on the one hand, I don't want an elder, I don't want a church member discouraged by the lack of what they see, but oh, don't become complacent. Don't look at your life and think, well, I don't need to learn anymore, to grow anymore. I don't have any blind spots in my life, things that I really seriously need to examine to bring my life into conformity with Scripture. No, the true man of God that's an office bearer is going to keep growing. The true man or woman of God in the church, the true converted boy or girl in the church, is going continually to pursue that sanctification without which no one shall see the Lord, with the wonderful hope that he who is in you is more powerful than he who is in the world, to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for he is at work in you to will and do his good pleasure. In the day, it's not of us, you see. It's of our glorious Savior, who's given us his Spirit, and who will, as we seek him in the ways that he's appointed, continue to work these things in our lives. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for this list, so to speak, that is a bit tedious to work through, but we pray that we've got a better grasp of it. And in that grasp, Lord, that we'll look at our lives honestly by your Spirit, all of us, Lord, and examine ourselves, cry out to you in those areas where we know we're sinning, to plead with you for greater conformity. Lord, I pray that you'll be with these elders here and me, that we too will never be content with who or what we are, but continually pressing on after the prize of the high calling that's in Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, a great